All right, welcome. What's the date today? It's the 18th. So it's April 18th, 2012, and this is session 14, I believe, session 14 of our prayer class. Have we really gone through 14 sessions? Oh my goodness. Or 13. This is the 14th session. Crazy. Well, you know, praise God that you're still here, is what I say. All right, let's pray and open this time together, ask the Lord's help. We are going to be in lesson 8 of the syllabus today. So let's pray. And I'm going to use 1 Peter to help me pray this evening. All right, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless your name. Because according to your great mercy, you caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, you have given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by your power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. So in all of this, we rejoice. Even though now for a little while we have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, that is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And though we haven't yet seen him, we love him. Though we don't now see him, we believe in him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because we will obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Thank you, God, that we can celebrate the gospel in this way, and that we can gather together tonight to learn how better to speak with you in prayer, how better to approach you and to engage in relationship with you, because we want your presence. We want you to be involved in every single event, every single moment, every thought in our lives. And we ask now that you would be among us here, that you would help us to walk and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in lesson 8, Your Will Be Done, part 3. Last week, we kind of opened it up by talking about Philippians 1:29. Which is a heavy verse, I understand, because it speaks about suffering as being part of God's grace to us that we get to endure. And that is something that is a truth that is not milk. I don't call that milk. That's meat. That's something that I think a believer that has walked with the Lord for a while can understand. That suffering can be a gift from God just as well as salvation is a gift from God. That is one that's very hard to swallow, and yet is a glorious truth as we think about God being sovereignly in control of not only the great times, the salvific and wonderful times in life, but also the suffering times. But here today, we're going to kind of expand on that, doing a little Bible study on this idea of suffering and the will of God, because we pray, Your will be done. Sometimes it involves surrendering to that which he brings into your life. And that could be suffering. So lesson aims today to explore more what it means to surrender our will to God's will. And then secondly, to surrender our will to God through praying, Your will be done. Quick review up to this point. I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to read it in the syllabus. Sanctify your name, which is make your name holy, Lord, is part of your will be done. So we're praying to God, be it through hardship, perplexity, suffering, anything else. Bring glory to your name. Now, this does not come easily to us. It never comes easily to us as human beings, because naturally, who is the God of our world? Me. Like, I want it to be me. I want my comfort to come above everything else. And this is what we're saying. In God's truth, it is God's will and God's name to be upheld above everything else. God's glory is to be brought forth and shine in my life more than anything else. And if that includes suffering in my life, that is when I pray, Your will be done. Now, that is not an easy thing to pray. And that involves a lot of pain on our part to surrender our will when it comes to those hard times. But if we mean that, now here's the encouragement. If we mean this, like, Lord, no matter what happens to me, may your name be glorified. May you be lifted higher than me, higher than anything else in my life. If you can pray that and mean that, you will be used by God in incredible ways, ways that you can't even imagine right now. That kind of willingness to be used of God, it's very rare. It's a gift from him. And we're going to kind of explore that idea tonight. So let's begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is where we're going to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. Here, Paul is talking about the kind of gift it has been to be an apostle and the kind of mission that he's trying to pursue in spreading the gospel. And he includes this in part of it, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to this. Like, to follow God doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life. And take a look at this. Oh, well, verse 7, just to get the context. We have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So in everything God does, it is to lift his name, his glory, above anything else. And if we are to accept that and pray, your will be done. Look at what it involved for Paul. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Do you realize the depth of what he's saying here? It feels to us as if we are carrying Jesus' death around with us. It feels like dying to live the way that we do. That's how hard it was for the apostles of that time, and Paul here. And yet he says, we're not abandoned, we're not crushed. And here, I want to point out especially that phrase that he uses here, perplexed but not despairing. Now, the word in the Greek for perplexed means literally no way out. I could see no way out. So you're perplexed. You have this sense that I can't possibly figure a way out of this situation. That's how Paul felt. And yet he said, even in that situation, I am not despairing. Now, a very important part of praying, your will be done, God, is in those moments when you feel perplexed. You feel like there's no way to figure this out. I don't know why you're doing this in my life, God, or why you're allowing this in my life, God. I feel perplexed. And in that moment, you need not despair, because even Paul felt this way. And even it's encouraging to know that God does not always reveal everything to you when you pray your will be done, right? Like, that's what perplexity is. God, you haven't told me the whole story. And so in the perplexity, you will be tempted to despair. But remember that even perplexity falls underneath God's sovereign control. That's a very encouraging thought. And it's a very encouraging thought, especially when we're praying, your will be done. God, even though I don't realize what you're doing, even though I don't understand why you've allowed this in my life, I don't despair, because you're in control. Now, Jesus even demonstrates this kind of thing, where just as God withheld things from Paul, didn't let him know the full story, so that Paul would exercise faith in him, so that Paul wouldn't despair but trust in him. Jesus does this to his disciples. Can you look with me at Mark chapter 4 for a second? In Mark chapter 4, we have Jesus making a very interesting statement to his disciples. In Mark chapter 4 and then verse 33. So Jesus is speaking in all these parables. He finishes this parable about a mustard seed, and in verse 33 it says this. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, this is a situation where Jesus knowingly withheld information that he knew people could not hear, that they couldn't bear to hear at the time. And so Jesus, he's not telling everything. And he's expecting, especially his disciples, well, he tells his disciples here privately what he means. But he expects his disciples to trust his wisdom on this. You don't have to reveal it all at once. God reveals it sometimes progressively. Sometimes he withholds things because we're not able to hear it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, can we look at that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a situation where Paul speaks to the Corinthians, but he withholds some information as well. Sometimes that's the wise thing to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul says this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." He understood the spiritual state that the people were in at Corinth. And so he says, "I addressed you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." So Paul here, with spiritual wisdom, knows that they are able to hear certain information, certain truth, but yet he does not tell them the whole story as they are infants in Christ. He feeds them with milk rather than solid food. It's sometimes wise for God not to tell us the whole thing, to leave us in perplexity. And that is a hard truth to accept, especially when I want to be the God of my life. When I want to demand from God, "You explain this to me, God. You tell me what your will is, or I'm out of here," or whatever I want to say to him. Well, God actually uses perplexity. God might allow perplexity in your life in order for his will to be done. Are we willing to accept that? Are we willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I see you doing that in Scripture. Your will be done. Even if I'm perplexity, I will trust you." Now here is some real meat and not milk. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Now, when we sign up to follow Jesus, the point I'm trying to make here is when we sign up to follow Jesus, when we sign up to follow after God and to long for him and to pray to him, we sign up no matter what. No matter what he allows in your life. And sometimes that will include suffering. And in this case, it kind of is really counterintuitive, because look at what Acts 5, verse 40 says. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. So the apostles are here, and in verse 40, okay, "When they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go." And look at how the apostles left the prison. "When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." So this is a very counterintuitive reaction, right? You just got beaten. You just got chided by the authorities. And you leave the council leaping and praising God that you were counted worthy to suffer for God, for his name. Now that is valuing God's name above even your own comfort, even your own safety. And that is something that requires great faith. The apostles are demonstrating here something that is not able to be done by us in the flesh. This is the Holy Spirit helping them to know that life needs to be seen from the correct perspective. And the correct perspective being, "God, you be glorified in all the events in my life, no matter what happens to me. So even if I'm beaten and thrown in prison and questioned by a council for all these reasons that I'm innocent of, praise God that you counted me worthy to suffer for your name." Now that's something that I can't say easily. And that's something that we should not accept easily. It's one of those things that we struggle with because we don't like suffering. Like, we don't like suffering to be part of God's plan. And very often it does include that. I mean, look at what God did to his own son, right? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus suffered more than any human being in the history of mankind, but all for the glory of God. If his son can trust him in that way, even enduring the worst suffering ever, surely we, enduring lesser suffering, can trust him as well. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy. We've looked at a few of the metaphors that Paul uses for the Christian life in 2 Timothy. Remember? The runner, the soldier, the farmer, the drink offering. We've looked at those things. But we're not done yet, because remember, I skipped chapter 1. And I did it for a reason, because we're actually looking at it now, looking at it today. So take a look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, as I turn here, I see that I do have a note that there's 2 Timothy 2:2. And this is simply to get our minds back on track of where we were last week. Because 2 Timothy 2:2, if you look with me, it says, all right, verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the point I was making last week was, when you take verse 2, you also take verse 3. It's easy to take verse 2. Let's entrust this great teaching to faithful people who will teach it to other people, right? That's so awesome. That's a great enterprise. And then verse 3, share in suffering? Oh no, please God no, right? So if we're going to take verse 2, we also take verse 3. This is just being obedient to the word of God here. But let's look back at chapter 1. Now in 2 Timothy, remember, Paul is at the lowest of the low points in his life. And this is at the end of his life too, so that's very disheartening. Everyone in Asia has left him. And look at verse 15 to 18 with me. He says this to Timothy, and your heart just breaks along with Paul as he admits things like this. In chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. For Paul to say, all in Asia have turned away from me. Paul, the apostle, having lived his life as a good soldier of Christ, having served as well as he served, to say, I'm alone. I feel like I'm alone. Can you imagine how disheartened he must feel at the end of his life here in this prison? And yet, he's calling out to Timothy. He's telling Timothy these things from the heart of a man who knows he's about to die. Look at verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'll have you notice here that Paul says grace, mercy, and peace. Because he usually says grace and peace. That's the way he usually greets. But in this case, he includes mercy. Why? Because he needs mercy right now. He needs God to be the God of mercy to him right now. He's suffering. And he knows that you can only get mercy from God. And now here, grace, mercy, and peace. I need divine mercy. And in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he has this divine perspective on it. He's not just looking at it from his situation, his circumstance, which looks so perplexing, but he says, don't be ashamed about the testimony, and don't be ashamed about me, even though I'm in prison. But he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This God of mercy, this God who gives mercy. So this goes totally against our natural instincts. And I want to point out before we move on, do you remember when we walked through all those Old Testament prayers? And one of the things that should strike you, and that definitely strikes me, is how often in those prayers, the situation is kind of desperate. There's a hopeless and perplexing situation. But where does the prayer begin? It doesn't begin with, oh my goodness, this situation is impossible. It always begins with, God, I'm going to recognize who you are. They always say, God of Isaac, of Jacob, or they'll say, God of the covenant. They'll open the prayer with a reminder, I remember who you are, God, the truth of who you are, even though the circumstance seems to contradict that. And it's pretty amazing. In our prayers, we acknowledge who God is in the trial. And in this case, Paul is acknowledging, my God, I need you to be God of mercy in my life right now. I look to you. Grace comes from you. Mercy comes from you. Peace comes from you. He's looking to God. This is him. You can see him praying in that prison and remembering who God is. Because without it, he would despair. That's the kind of situation he was in. All right, now he says, join with me in suffering in verse 8. And there's a focus on the eternal. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that's some good theology when you're suffering, right? That's some really good theology. He remembers who God is, and he's even explaining to Timothy, remember, this is our God, the God who saved us to an imperishable, eternal future through Christ, who has now appeared to us. Like, this God is the strength that Timothy has and the strength that Paul has. And so, remember God in the perplexity. Remember who God is. Don't disdain his name when you pray. Remember, as desperate as it might be, God is God, and he is perfectly in control. He has the plan from before time began. Now, there's the focus on the eternal, on imparting this proper eternal perspective to Timothy. And then here, Paul talks about his responsibility within this framework, within this plan. Look at verse 12. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So he knows who God is. He knows this is my God. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So he looks and recognizes his God as the one who is the one who makes fruit come from anything that Paul ever did. Now, Paul says he's able to guard that which has been entrusted to me. So, how would you term Paul's responsibility here in the economy, in the kind of relationship that he has with God? What's his responsibility? Is it to uphold everything? Is it to know everything? It's none of those things, right? His responsibility, as he says, all these things that have been entrusted to me. He looks at himself as one who is an ambassador, one who is a manager of something that's been entrusted to him. His responsibility and ours is faithfulness. It's God's to guard, but it's ours to faithfully obey, to be faithful to him, to be faithful to the calling, to deliver sound words. In the same way, it's our responsibility to be faithful, just to be faithful with the message, with God's word that has been entrusted to us. And it's God who will make the increase. It's God who will guard that deposit. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, This is not easy, and endurance is very necessary for this kind of faithfulness. And so, you know, you can hear it. You know, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, verse 12, and I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day. So it's not all coming right now. There's a future aspect to it. There's an incompleteness to this that God has to complete. And so, really, endurance in this race is very necessary if we are to remain faithful. Remember that when it comes to the times when you're just impatient. You know, I would love Jesus to come back right now. Like, we can stop what we're doing. Like, we can just, like, praise Jesus. It'd be the end of time. All tears would be wiped away. There would be no more suffering, no more pain. But it would also mean eternal condemnation for a lot of people, right? So that's one of the reasons why we wouldn't want that to happen now. But man, when I just get down about this life, I go, I just hate this life. Like, I want to go and be with Jesus. Like, why do I want to stay here? I've been tired of this life since I think I was 12 years old. Like, I was just tired of this world, like the way it works and the kind of backbiting and craziness that goes on all the time and all the worry and anxiety and pain. I'd just much rather the day be today. But Paul says, God is able to guard this deposit until that day, which he has in his mind. He has a perfect plan. Eventually, I'm sure I'm going to look back and be like, praise you. You knew what you were doing. But in the midst of the trial, you know what I'm talking about. In the midst of the trial, it's very hard to pray that, right? Ugh, what, God, why don't you finish this now? But no, he has this plan. And my job is faithfulness, my part of the plan. He keeps me. And I try to stay faithful to him. Now, look at verse 15 here. Chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, right. Not chapter 1, but chapter 2, verse 15. This is Paul speaking to Timothy about how you are to approach and handle the word of God. And he says, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Once again, the focus is not on this world, not on your circumstances, but it's in fact upward to God. Present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And then he says, rightly handling the word of truth. You know what's really encouraging about that, living in a postmodern culture, as we do, is that when just by this one phrase, when Paul says rightly handling the word of truth, it implies what? There is a wrong way to handle the word of truth. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. There is in fact a black and white right and wrong. Now, that is something that our society has chucked out the window, haven't they? There is no real right or wrong anymore. Everything is just, well, his or her perspective, or that's for you, but not for me. But in this case, there is a right way to understand God's word, and there is a wrong way to handle it. And so that gives me hope, because if there's a right way, praise God, I can find it and I can walk in that way. You know, if there's no right way, if we're all just lost, there's no hope. There's not even a word of God, because it's just your perspective. You can just say, teacher, well, that's what you think, right? But who's you? Who are you to say anything? He says here, rightly handling the word of God. That's so encouraging to me. So it also implies something else, that God's word is clear enough and understandable enough that there is a right and wrong way, that we can figure that out, that we can know this, that we don't just have to kind of give up and say, well, there's just no right way. All right, now here, I want to move back to that theme of faithfulness. What are the things that are entailed in that? Well, take a look at chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 21. And this, he writes to Timothy, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good works. So if any cleanses himself, it says. This is an active verb. So it's an active part of being faithful to God, not to get entangled in sin, or also to repent of sin, to make sure the sin is not before me, but behind me. It's not what I'm turning toward. But also notice here that all the rest of the verbs are passive. They are, in fact, things that God does in our lives as we repent and come to him. And it says here, look, you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. You repent. But you will be a vessel for honorable use. You will be set apart as holy. You will be useful to the master of the house. You will be ready for every good work. These participles are passive. This is what God will do in your life. This is what God is working out by his Holy Spirit so that daily obedience becomes possible for you. Without God's work, it's impossible. And so here, faithfulness, daily obedience to God, devotion to God in Christ, no matter what, is what God is enacting in us as we come before him, as we repent and we cleanse ourselves in this terminology from what is dishonorable. Now, remember Paul, he was a drink offering. He was sold out to the Lord as an offering, as a worshipful offering before him, even when it looked to the whole world as if his life were a waste. That's the drink offering, poured out before God as worship to him, but it looks out to the world as a waste. God often calls us to do something that might look stupid from a human standpoint, such as pray. Like, prayer to a non-believer is the stupidest thing you could do when you should try to figure out some other way you could figure this out, right? Like, if it's all just up to us, prayer makes absolutely no sense. This thing, this prayer, this your will be done, it's a wonderful privilege that we get to do as God is working in us to set us apart as holy, to make us useful for his use, to make us ready for every good work. Also, remember, this verse, there's the implication that if you do not cleanse yourself from what is unclean or unholy, if you're not going to repent of sin and let it go, if you're in sin, you're absolutely no threat to the enemy, right? You're just going to be disqualified. There's no threat because no matter what happens, you're just a hypocrite. So you come before people and you try to preach to them the word of God, and they'll just be like, you don't even live it. You don't even live the way that you're talking about. How can you tell me anything, right? So it is, Satan won't bother you if you're not a threat. But if you become a threat, if you cleanse yourself from unrighteousness and are being set apart as holy, useful to the master, wow, crazy things might happen to you. Crazy attack might occur to you. And we need to be praying for protection of our church, of our community, of our own lives, that we walk in conduct that is of a pure heart, it says, a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. In the Greek, that verse, sincere faith, it's unhypocritical faith. Faith that doesn't need to be ashamed because you're hiding something or living some way that you're not speaking about. Now, all right. How do we sum all this up? Well, thankfully, the Bible does for us. And so look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter will give us virtually a synopsis of 2 Timothy. And that's cool, right? That's cool. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. And then look with me at verse 10. This is a great verse to hang on to. It's a great hope, a great truth. And look at chapter 5, verse 10 with me. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is basically Peter's virtual synopsis of 2 Timothy. We're talking about there's suffering, and I always kind of chafe when he says a little while. Does it chafe you a little bit? Because when he says a little while, he's speaking of an eternal perspective here. In the length of eternity, where God has forever and ever a future for us, an eternal life, yes, the time we have on this earth is suffering a little while, right? But when we're in it, as we are right now, oh my goodness, this does not feel like a little while, God. Like, the hours and hours and hours of this world feel like an eternity. But praise God, this isn't going to last forever. My friend Daniel, he and his wife just gave birth to a beautiful little girl named Emily. And when she went into labor, she was in pain, and she cried out to the doctor, who was a very wise Jewish man. She cried out to the doctor, "Is it going to hurt even more?" And you know what he said to her? He's very honest, so he didn't say no. What he said to her was, "Yes, it's going to hurt a lot, but it's finite." That's what he said to her, "but it's finite." And both my friend Daniel and Anya, his wife, have told me that was what they hung on to for her entire day's worth of labor. She went into labor for a very long time. And she held on to that. Like, this is so painful, but it's finite. It's going to end. It will end. And when it ended, praise God, they have a little girl, and everyone's happy. You wonder sometimes why the Bible uses things like childbirth to discuss the history that we have here, like the history of the world. Because it's painful right now. But after the child is born, in other words, after we enter the eternal state, it will seem like such a short time we had to suffer. And that's why it's beautiful here that, you know, that Peter can say it this way. After you have suffered a little while, and then he spends a little time on that, and then he spends a lot of time explaining God, what God will do, the God of all grace. And then he explains this God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, so this is emphatic here, he will do this. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what it means to trust God. And not me, not you, not humankind or, you know, our structures. This is what it means to trust in God alone. It is awesome. And in eternal perspective, once again, this is finite. Praise God, it's finite. But I know, it sure feels like craziness right now. Now, remember, as we are kind of closing up a bit here, this is not about you. This is not about me. This is about God. This is his story. And to remind us of that and encourage us in that, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Can we take a look at that? Philippians chapter 3. Once again, Philippians chapter 3. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and knowing him. Keep in mind, none of us ever signed up to suffer. I'm not saying we need to sign up to suffer. We never signed up to suffer. We signed up to follow Jesus. And if it includes suffering, so be it. That's what I'm praying. Like, your will be done. That's what I'm praying. That God, if to glorify you most requires suffering in my life, then your will be done. I did not sign up for this, God. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't want to suffer. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." He prayed it 3 times. Now, for God to pray that, to feel that, for Jesus to feel that much, like he needed to pray it over and over and over, he really didn't want to suffer. But he did for the glory of God. And thank God he did, because without it, we would have no salvation. There would be none of us going to heaven. But because he was willing to submit before the Father's will, greater things came of that. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. Can we look at that? Verse 8 to 10. This is Paul explaining kind of his life view. We talk about worldviews. This is Paul's life view. This is how he viewed his own life. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is the aim of his life. Now, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is explaining that when I compare all the things of this world and all the comforts, the creature comforts that I could have as a Pharisee, as one who had all the rights and privileges of a great Jew, because that was Paul. He had it all. When I compare all the life that I could have had and I compare it to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, even with all the suffering, I take Jesus. Your will, God, be done. That I sign up to follow Jesus. There's a greater eternal reward for following him than for following after all the comforts of this world. And Paul, it's just a beautiful way of looking at the Christian perspective on life. Now, we are going to close here. When I look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, it's what I explained to you about the Garden of Gethsemane. This was Jesus going before his Father and saying, your will be done. And he didn't want to drink that cup of wrath that he was going to drink on behalf of those who would believe. But he did. Why? Because he submitted to the will of the Father. And when that happened, God used his death to bring salvation for all mankind. It's craziness. It's so awesome that God could use something so evil and dark to bring about the greatest good in all history. Now, John, do I have there the last verse, John 18:11? Do I have it there? Can we turn to John 18:11? As I was speaking, I just realized I don't want to miss this. Okay, John chapter 18, verse 11. Now, this presents Jesus after the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus, if you remember the story, he's in the garden and he is sweating drops of blood. He's so stressed out, right? Jesus is submitting his will, in submitting his will to the Father, went through an incredible emotional ordeal in that garden. Yet, directly afterwards, look at Jesus now in John 18, verse 11. John 18, verse 11. So Jesus, is that right? Yeah. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. This is after Peter drew it to try to defend his master. He says, put your sword back. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now that is surrender. Yes? That's surrender to the will of God. He is no longer saying, let the cup pass. Please let the cup pass. Please let me not drink this suffering. I don't want to suffer. He has actually accepted it to the point where he says, put your sword away, Peter. I have to drink this cup. Will I not drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me? Will I not be able to pray, your will be done above all things, my Father? By no means. I will go to the cross. So this is Jesus so confident now, right? This is Jesus having surrendered his will to the Father, now knowing, wow, I can trust him even in going through with this. Now, in every circumstance, this is the points to ponder here. In every circumstance, God is saying to you, what is it that you want people to know? Yourself or me? Yourself, your comfort, your life, your whatever it is, or me? Sometimes it's your focus that has to change, not necessarily your circumstances. And sometimes the way that we answer that will determine whether or not we can be fit for a ministry in that case. Can I pray, Lord, your will be done. I want you to be seen in this circumstance in my life more than I want my own comfort or my life to be all chill and nice. verse you know, here in number two, your days are set before you by God without your input. Now, we all know that, right? That God has a plan for each one of our lives, that he had the day that you were born, he knows the day that you're going to die. And in this span of time, which Peter says is short, we get to be faithful to him. And we get to see what he'll do with our lives. Now, would you say that Jesus was a failure or a success ministry-wise, is the question. And this kind of begs the answer, right? He's a success. Would you apply that same standard to yourself as a follower of Christ? Lord, no matter what enters my life, your will be done. Even if it includes suffering, and even if it includes times of perplexity, I trust you, I follow after you. You could do such good out of your son's death. You can also, of course, in my life, use me. All right, so any questions, any comments, cheap shots, outbursts of anger, songs, anything at all? Because we're going to close up right now, and otherwise I'm going to close in prayer. Any clarifying comments or any questions? Well, if not, praise God that I don't have to be put on the spot. But I would like to close our time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that our hearts are desire factories. We come up with all these different things that we could want, all that distract from you. And very often, we find it difficult to pray your will be done, in the sense that we don't want ourselves to look as most important or as that which is most precious to us. We want you to look like the one who is most precious to us, because you're our creator, you're our savior, you are our eternal life. Eternal life is knowing you, God. And so we come to you and we ask for the faith and the strength in Christ Jesus to walk faithfully before you, to be able to pray, I follow you, God, and your will be done, even in times of perplexity, even in times of great suffering, because I know that you can use my life for great good if I trust you. And Lord, may we be found faithful in the short time of life that we have here, because you have prepared for us an eternity of glory to come. Thank you, God, for that eternal hope and that eternal perspective, so that we can be even perplexed but not in despair. Thank you, God. I pray now for your protection of this church and of this group. Lord, as we go forth wanting to trust you, Satan doesn't want that, and he will do whatever it takes to break our trust. And so I pray that you would hold us, that you would guard that deposit that has been trusted to us, and help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, everyone.